they want to, you know, defend me to the U.S. Supreme Court, file a petition, let's go ahead. You know, the worst that could happen is they say, nope, we don't hear you, and you officially lose. But one of the attorneys informed me that, no, the worst that could happen is they take your case, and then you lose.
Colorado baker Jack Phillips of Masterpiece Cake Shop speaking at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And I realized that this case was so much more than just, do I get to go back to making the cakes that I love to make and, you know, working with the customers that I like. It became clear to me that this was a case about every American's right to live and work according to their conscience without fear of punishment from the government. The government was punishing me for living my faith in the marketplace.
For a contribution of $300, you can watch an on-demand video stream of Jack Phillips' presentation and all of the speakers at this year's conference. Find out more at issuesetc.org.
Because CRT and wokeness is a Marxist system, that means that it is going fundamentally to divide people.
And we're going to speak repentance to all people, doesn't matter who. And we're going to do it whether states say it's legal or not, or whether they confiscate our buildings or throw us out or do what they may do.
If we don't start teaching stewardship from a position of our created identity and our baptismal identity, what we end up with is a destination that is about what we do. It's about legalism. It's about guilt. It's about manipulation.
The small catechism, catechesis of faithfulness to that, I have yet to find a church that extols contemporary worship that has a vigorous program in catechesis.
Colorado trumpet players love Issues Etc.
So what does it mean when St. Paul says, writing to the Ephesians in the second chapter there, now you have been united with Christ? Or when he writes to the Galatians and he says of himself, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or when he's writing to the Romans and he says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What is this unity with Christ, this union with Christ of which Paul writes? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Labor Day, September the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Jordan Cooper will lead us in a teaching on the mystical union in the first hour, and then we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9. Joining us to talk about the mystical union, union with Christ, Dr. Jordan Cooper. He's Executive Director of Just and Sinner, President of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, and author of the new book titled Union with Christ, Salvation as Participation. Dr. Cooper, welcome back.
Thank you so much for having me back, Todd.
What is Paul talking about there? What does union with Christ mean?
So the language of union with Christ shows up all over Scripture. And as you point out, it's a really prominent theme, especially in the writings of St. Paul. So when Paul writes about all sorts of things, he'll often say in Christ to get this idea across that all of the blessings of salvation that we have are in connection with Jesus and in our connection with Jesus. So in this book, I distinguish between basically three different aspects of that union that we have with Christ. And, you know, we can get into these a little more as we get further into the interview. But to give a brief summary of those, the first is that Jesus unites himself to all of humanity in the incarnation. So he has this union, this uniting of himself with all of us, which is why his representative work in his life, death, and resurrection is universal. It's on behalf of all of us. And then we have this, what I call the formal union of faith, which is that faith brings us into the reality of Christ's work so that we are united to the death and resurrection of Jesus in faith, and that means we receive the blessings of what Christ has done for us. But then, and most commonly, probably when we talk about this language of union, is this third element, which we call the mystical union, which is this notion that we find throughout Scripture that God dwells within us. For those who are of faith, those who are justified and reborn, we have the triune God dwelling within our hearts. So that's kind of my brief three-part summary there of this wonderful scriptural teaching of union with Christ.
Why is it important that a Christian understand what Scripture teaches about this union with Christ?
I would say, like, you know, first of all, it's important just because Scripture talks about it. And it's not something that Scripture talks about just occasionally. It's not one of those things that just, you know, comes up maybe once or twice. But it's a theme that really extends all throughout Scripture. And I'm talking, you know, Old to New Testament. And when we're talking about something like Pentecost or celebrating the, you know, the Feast of Pentecost, we're speaking about the Spirit coming down to dwell within us, that we become temples for God. And so in many ways, that's the fulfillment even of the entire story of the temple going back throughout the Old Testament, even back to the Garden of Eden. So the question of our union with God or God's uniting himself with us really extends all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis when he takes his home in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are then exiled from that presence of God because sin has cut them off from God. In many ways, the rest of the story of Scripture is God bringing us back into his presence. And ultimately, that occurs through Christ. And we become now these temples of God, these places where God himself is dwelling. So it's important because it's important to Scripture and because it's such a prominent theme in Scripture. And beyond that, it just has so much practical importance for us in the daily Christian life. It has importance for what our salvation means, for who we are, for how we see ourselves, for how we see our relationship to God and how we see others as well.
So why is the subject of union with Christ in Lutheran thought not well known?
And here's the thing that I kind of discovered in my research on this topic. Now, this topic of union with Christ is something that I've been really interested in for quite some time. And when I started exploring classical Lutheran theology through the reading of people like Martin Chemnitz, of course, Luther, people like Johann Gerhardt, and some of these older theologians, I noticed that they talked about union with Christ all the time. It was a theme that showed up very regularly in all sorts of different kinds of writings. And I'm talking about the kind of dogmatic, academic, theological treatises, but also in, you know, hymns and also in devotional writings. But I noticed that when I read more modern Lutheran works, this theme really was not a prominent one at all. So I, you know, did a bit of investigating. This is, you know, many years of research that led me to this point, but asking that question, well, why exactly did this theme disappear? Why is it that people aren't talking about it today when it really has been a prominent topic of theological writing in the past? And what I discovered there were that there were a number of philosophical and ideological shifts in the Western world with the Enlightenment and then the rise of Protestant liberalism. And those ideological shifts led to the downplaying of all sorts of doctrines. And one of those happened to be the mystical union, this idea that the triune God dwells within us. And with some of those ideas of Protestant liberalism, we have people like Albrecht Ritschl in the 19th century really reading Martin Luther through the lens of a lot of philosophical constructs that had developed at that time, thinking specifically of some of the ideas of Immanuel Kant. And so he read some of these notions into Luther's own talk of union with Christ and interpreted Luther through that lens. And since that time, because Albrecht Ritschl was such an influential figure just in broader Luther studies and how we understand Luther, a lot of those ideas were just kind of adopted and eventually adopted by everyone. So it really shifted how a lot of people were reading Luther in particular. And so it meant that that idea really eventually was lost.
So in that vein, what is the Finnish school and why are their writings important?
Yeah, so the Finnish school plays an important role in this whole discussion of union with Christ because there's a number of Finnish theologians and Luther interpreters that began to recognize some of the issues with how certain people coming from Ritschl and others as well were reading some of Luther's language about Christ's presence within us. And so in the 1970s, these Finnish scholars, essentially they were doing some interaction with the Eastern Orthodox Church and looking for areas of discussion among Lutherans and Eastern Orthodox, you know, questions of where do we agree, where do we disagree? And the question of theosis, which is a very important topic for the Eastern Orthodox Church, came up. And some of these theologians noted that there was a similar kind of idea to theosis that showed up in some of Luther's writings. And in particular, they grabbed onto some of the language in Luther's Galatians commentary, where Luther says things like, Christ is present in faith itself. In other words, for Luther, there is this very strong union that Jesus has with us in faith. Faith brings Christ to us. Faith unites us to Jesus. And so we share in faith in who Jesus is. And so they began to notice that, and a number of scholars then in Finland began to expand upon that quite a bit. And in the midst of that, they began to make the argument, and I think rightly so at this point, that people like Ritschl really shifted how people were reading Luther, and that people weren't being honest with Luther himself going back to reading his own writings. Now, I think there are some problems in the Finnish school as well. There tends to be a kind of pitting of Luther against later Lutheranism. In their view, you know, Lutheranism with the formula of Concord and other things kind of shifted from this focus on union with Christ in Luther. And I fundamentally disagree with their position on that. But as much as I'm going to find some areas where I don't really agree with where the Finnish authors came in many ways, I think they've done some really important work in demonstrating that we really have to go back and revisit this doctrine and ask the question, well, if Luther interpreters for, you know, the first 400 years after the Reformation read Luther in one way, and all of a sudden these shifts in philosophy occurred and all of a sudden people start reading him very differently, maybe we need to kind of go back and reevaluate a little bit.
What is existential Lutheranism and how does it enter the subject of union with Christ?
So existential, what I call existential Lutheranism. Now that's a term, not a term that they would use for themselves, but it's a term that I'm using to define a certain school of scholarship or interpretation of Luther. So what you have in, and there's a lot of background here, and I'll try not to bore the listeners too much with the details, because you could go on quite a bit about this. But as you go back into the 19th century, a lot of philosophical shifts are happening, and specifically philosophical shifts away from some of the just classic understandings of what reality is in the classical world. So in Kant, for example, Immanuel Kant believes that we can't really know the external world as it is in itself. We only know the world in terms of how it impacts us. Okay, so what I really know is only my own subjective experience, not the objective world as it is. And if you're thinking about this from a Christian perspective, it really begins to shift pretty much all of our dialogue about God. So the shift is that now we're not talking so much about God as he is in himself, but God as he has an impact on me. And one of the ways that this then develops in the 20th century is that, you know, after Kant, there are many other popular philosophers and different philosophical movements. We have postmodernism and others, but one of these is existentialism. And existentialism focuses, again, not on things as they are in themselves, but how things impact me. So let me give you an example of how this works within a Lutheran theological construct. Think about the doctrine of the law, okay, the law of God. In classical Lutheran theology, there's language of the law being something that is eternal, or the lex aeterna is the Latin for this, that the law is essentially something eternal because it is a reflection of who God is. In other words, that which is morally right and wrong, as we see identified in things like the Ten Commandments, are so because they reflect who God actually is in himself. So in that way, we would say, well, the law is good because it identifies God himself, like it's the ultimate good. But when we're thinking of us as sinners, we recognize that when we measure ourselves up to God's law, his good law, we are sinners. And so the law condemns us, not because the law itself is bad, but because we are bad and the good law points that out. So its effect on us is that it condemns us, but it's not a flaw in the law itself. Now, what happens when you have a shift to existentialism? Now, the law is defined not by what it is, but by what it does to us. So in other words, the law is defined not as the moral and, you know, eternal moral will of God, but it's defined as that which condemns me, because that's what it does. So that's just one example of this shift. So when it comes to the question of union with Christ, then, it's not about Christ's presence being in us in any sense that we could talk about the essence of God within us, or the substance of God and the substance of man intertwining, which is the kind of classical language that you find especially within a lot of the 17th century Lutheran Orthodox writers. But what really matters is how it affects me. So the language really shifts there to how does what I'm hearing, whether it's the proclaimed word of God or the sacraments, how does that affect or impact me? Now, for people like Ritschl, this was really about morality. You know, it became a kind of my union with Christ is basically my aligning my moral will with Jesus's moral will. So it's this kind of moralistic understanding. But after this, it kind of shifts with existentialism to what matters is really the proclamation or my hearing the word of God, and I hear Christ and I receive forgiveness, but there really isn't room in that system for talk about Christ dwelling in me or what that means or how that really matters in my life. So in many ways, the existential Lutherans, they're not outright denying that God dwells in us in many ways, but there isn't really a place within their system because of how they frame things to really give that kind of idea much time of day. It just can't have prominence within their system.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're talking about the mystical union on this Monday, September the 6th. He's executive director of Just and Sinner, president of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, and author of the new book, Union with Christ, Salvation as Participation. We'll talk about radical Lutheranism right after this.
There are competing stories, competing futures, and so we have competing hopes.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
There are the hopes that the world offers, which are uncertain and which are limited to this life only and which offer no meaning in the midst of suffering. And then there is, on the other hand, a Christian hope which is sure and which has an extended horizon. It pushes past even your death and the grave, and it upholds us in the midst of suffering. There's a difference between the way the world hopes and the way the church hopes.
For a donation of $300 to Issues Etc., you can watch an on-demand video stream of this year's conference, including Pastor Wolfmiller's teaching, Making the Case for Christian Hope. Find out more at issuesetc.org or make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive word and sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide word and sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
We're discussing union with Christ. Our guest is Dr. Jordan Cooper of Just and Sinner. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, today is the final day for you to order an on-demand video recording of the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It contains presentations by Mark and Molly Hemingway, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Jack Phillips, Dr. Robert George, Pastor Will Whedon, and Dr. Larry Rast. For a donation of $300, we'll send you a link to an on-demand video stream. Learn more at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Dr. Cooper, what is radical Lutheranism, and why did it, at least in effect, reject the biblical teaching of union with Christ?
So radical Lutheranism is a movement within Lutheran thought in the later 20th century. So the kind of key figures that I would identify as those within radical Lutheranism would be Gerhard Ferdi, who's the one who coined the term, Stephen Paulson, who's in some ways kind of taken the mantle from Ferdi, and then Oswald Bayer as well, a German theologian who has had a lot of influence upon people like Paulson and others as well. So there are differences between each of these three figures in many ways, but there are also a lot of commonalities. There's a lot of shared ground. So there are a couple things that I would say kind of identify that radical Lutheran school of thoughts. And this flows out of what I've already identified as kind of existential Lutheranism. We have people like Rudolf Bultmann in the most extreme end of things, who blatantly, you know, according to his own word, is taking a lot of his ideas from Martin Heidegger. And then we have someone like Werner Ehlert, who is very existentially focused in a lot of ways, though not as explicit as someone like Bultmann would be. But kind of taking an influence from that movement in many ways comes what I've called radical Lutheranism, which is, again, Gerhard Ferdi's term. And these are figures that argue that classical ways of doing theology, specifically reliance on classical metaphysics, or what that means is, you know, or ontology, meaning classical views of what it means to be, what being is. And I know that's like a, that seems very out there to talk about probably for a lot of listeners, but it has really important implications for the church when we start thinking about this. So they argue that being essentially is constituted by our relations, what they call a relational ontology. So this is the idea that who we are is essentially who we are related to. So who I am then is who I'm related to and in connection with God, which is what they're going to be talking about. I am who I am in relation to God through the word of justification. And when you hear that, it doesn't all sound bad, because some of that sounds very similar to what classical Lutheranism certainly would say in terms of our standing before God being based solely on the extranos righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. We used to be about the language of justification by faith. So it all sounds very similar in a lot of ways. But what these individuals do really is take that, both the relational element of justification, as well as the fact that justification includes words, specifically the words "you are forgiven," which they refer to as the speech act of God. They connect Luther's theology to someone named John Austin, who was a 20th century philosopher of language. And he spoke about this thing called speech acts or speech act theory, which are these declarative words. So in other words, they're things that people say that actually enact what they say. It's like the giving of a promise. But the point for all of this to summarize, and this is there's a lot of information here. I'm trying to summarize in as concise a way as possible here. But as we look at this idea of speech act theory and this relational ontology, what it basically means is they take the doctrine of justification and the notion of relation that's connected to it and the speech that is connected to it and use it as a kind of comprehensive theological system that defines nearly everything else. And when that happens, as much as we certainly want to talk about the centrality of justification, I would also say that when they speak about justification, it's not quite the same thing that classic Orthodox Lutherans are talking about with justification. But they take this far beyond earlier Lutheranism. And let me give you an example of this. Gerhard Ferdi, in his book Theology is for Proclamation, which if you want to understand this movement, is a really great book to read to see where he's coming from. But at one point, he says in that book that perhaps the classical categories we use in the Nicene Creed are ready to pass away. He says, well, they kind of worked for a time, but they're really not that great of categories. And that means the category of Christ being of one substance with the Father, because that's classical philosophy, which Ferdi ultimately rejects. He speaks of Christ as the doing of God to us at one point. So you see that this has implications for nearly every doctrine. So it does that in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. These guys don't tend to actually kind of take Verdi's statements like that and run with them. So as far as I've seen, they're not trying to actively redefine the Nicene Creed, but you see that that's kind of where this ends up leading. But the problem is when you don't have these categories of substance or essence, which means the what God is and what man is, when you don't have those kind of categories, you've lost the categories to speak about this mystical union, because the union is the essence of God and the essence of man coming together in this mysterious way as God enters into us. And this also plays into questions of things like sanctification, which ultimately in people like Gerhard Ferdi, they conflate sanctification with justification, that sanctification is just getting used to justification. There's no real growth in holiness in any sense, but that's an intimate part of this notion of mystical union, which is that if God really is dwelling in us, he really is changing us. And that means we really are coming to obey God's law. Not perfectly, obviously, we sin daily. That is a struggle that we're going to deal with until we die. But there is real internal change that's going on. But when you get someone like Gerhard Ferdi and radical Lutheranism, all of soteriology or all of our ideas of salvation are essentially collapsed into just this idea of justification. And again, I would also reiterate that when I say justification, it's Gerhard Ferdi's unique understanding of justification, not the classical Lutheran doctrine of justification.
That has led to what I have called Lutherism, which is kind of picking up on Ferdi's lead. There has been lately, Ferdi's long dead, but there has been lately among his disciples a willingness to kind of craft a Lutheranism that is cut off from the Book of Concord, from the Lutheran confessions, and leans rather upon Luther himself and any random thing he might have written or said. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Lutherism, I think, is an appropriate term. So this happens with, especially in the early 20th century, because classically what you have is the discipline of dogmatics or systematic theology. They're basically the same thing, but whichever term you want to use. And that kind of guided Lutheran theology. The study of dogmatics means you're studying doctrines as they are, specifically as they are presented in Scripture and how they are presented in the Lutheran confessions. And Luther certainly is a part of that, but the emphasis is on just doctrine as it's presented in Scripture, with these historical things also added as part of the discussion. What happens is, within the 19th century and then early 20th century, is the whole field of dogmatic theology, which is taken from Scripture and the confessions, is really in many ways kind of replaced by Luther studies. And the primary question that a lot of Lutheran scholars begin asking is, what did Luther say? And how do we approach Luther? And when that happens, when you get someone like Albrecht Ritschl, and then the later Luther Renaissance of people like Karl Hull and others, they begin to pit Luther very explicitly against the Book of Concord and against the later developed tradition. And it also happens to be the case that they tend to pit Luther against the previous tradition. So what happens is we have Luther as this kind of isolated figure and say, well, the pre-Reformation theologians in the church, they didn't really understand much until Luther came along. You know, I'm kind of exaggerating, but it does tend to often come up this way. So for example, one of the things that you see in a lot of Luther scholarship in the last 100 years is a lot of Lutheran scholars trying to distance Luther from Augustine as much as possible to emphasize discontinuity, because Luther's unique. His ideas are new, when classical Lutheran thought has historically said, yeah, they didn't agree on everything, but Luther gets a lot of his ideas from Augustine. So that also happens with the post-Reformation tradition. So Lutheranism ends up being defined by Luther, not the Book of Concord, not the later tradition. That's all seen as a departure. So when you look at people like Johann Gerhard, that's seen as a reversion to the scholasticism of the Middle Ages. That's not Luther's pure theology. So we have to throw away all of that stuff that's developed in the last, 500 years, other than Luther himself. We just go back to him as this central figure. And I think it's a completely mistaken understanding of what Lutheranism is. This idea that we're just, it's almost like giving into the caricature, right? The caricature is, well, you guys call yourselves Lutherans because you just follow Luther, believe whatever he says. And of course we say, no, that's not the case. But it's almost like this is a buying into that caricature and saying, okay, yeah, that's true. We do whatever Luther says, and that is what it is. By saying that, I'm not saying that I believe their interpretation of Luther is correct in these movements. I don't think it is. But even if it was, it really wouldn't matter, because the Lutheran Church is not defined by Luther's statements. The Lutheran Church is defined by the Lutheran confessions. And what you have in a lot of, especially confessional Lutheranism in the second half of the 20th century, is essentially these buying into what are these presuppositions that are opposed to the Lutheran confessions, and now trying to say, well, maybe the Lutheran confessions really actually teach whatever the Luther Renaissance and later figures started to teach. So there's kind of a revisiting now of the Lutheran confessions and saying, oh, well, you know, maybe the Lutheran confessions really said something different than we thought that they've said. I give an example of this in the book, which I think is quite a telling one, and this is one example of many, but Eric Gritsch, in his volume on the history of Lutheranism, he has this section on the Lutheran orthodoxy of the 17th century, or Lutheran scholasticism, whatever term you want to use to define that era and those theologians. But within that, he's very critical of this notion of the mystical union. And in trying to defend his view, he cites the formula of Concord as if the formula of Concord is different from where the Lutheran scholastics went with this doctrine. And in doing so, Gritsch actually ends up citing one of the condemnations of the formula of Concord and is saying that that's what he believes. He's saying, look, the formula of Concord said that not God, but only the gifts of God dwell in believers. And, you know, without clearly looking at the context, which is these are the lists of things that the formula of Concord condemns. So what this leads to is a total misreading. And you see in scholarship over and over again that these presuppositions are just kind of there. So when people go to the text, they're really not reading it for what it says, but they're reading it through the lens of these preconceived ideas that really grow out of the Luther Renaissance.
We're talking with Dr. Jordan Cooper about the mystical union. When we come back, we'll talk about the work of Robert Gold, Charles Arend, and James Nestegen and their critique of the teaching of union with Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through St. Mark with the woman with the issue of blood, raising of Jairus' daughter, rejected at home, sending the apostles, and the death of the Baptist, part one. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Hi. I'm Pastor Palmer from Catalina Lutheran Church in sunny Tucson, Arizona. We're a confessional, liturgical, hymn-singing, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching congregation, and we would love to share God's good gifts of word and sacrament with you. Look us up online at catalinalutheran.org or give us a call at 520-825-9255. God be with you.
Truth, freedom, and vocation are the pillars of a Concordia University Chicago education. Through them, we form our students for lives of influence and service for the common good. This is the education American society needs right now. I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth, freedom, and vocation to become the pillars of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Labor Day, we're talking about the mystical union with Dr. Jordan Cooper, author of the new book, Union with Christ, Salvation as Participation. Dr. Cooper, kind of following in the line of scholarship here, talk about the work of Robert Kolb, Charles Arend, James Nestegen, and their critique of union with Christ.
Yeah, so that shows up in a couple different places that I mentioned here. One is the book, The Genius of Luther's Theology. And then the other is a volume that it's called The Lutheran Confessions, History and Theology of the Book of Concord. Now, I bring up these theologians because I think they're examples of, you know, individuals who care very deeply about the Lutheran Confessions and people who are rightly well-respected within Lutheran circles as historians and other things. But I think this is an example just of how some of these presuppositions sneak in, and I think sneak in even just kind of unknown, even by many of the best historians of the era when they read these documents today. So an example, and there are multiple things I could say, but this is one kind of good example to maybe summarize it, is Article 3 of the Formula of Concord. Now, if you know what's going on in Article 3 of the Formula of Concord, there's a debate going on about what our righteousness is by which we stand before God. What's the nature of the righteousness of Christ that justifies? And a guy by the name of Andreas Osiander makes the argument that the righteousness of Christ that justifies is the indwelling righteousness of Christ that changes us. It's the indwelling righteousness of specifically his divinity or his divine nature that transforms us. And the Formula of Concord rejects this position because justification is forensic. It is not transformative. But if you look at the work of these particular historians as they look at the document, they give their own rationale for why it is that the Formula of Concord rejected Osiander's proposal. And there's a lengthy, you know, exposition of the philosophical problems because Osiander supposedly bought into classical, you know, Neoplatonic metaphysics and ideas of being, and that the authors of the Formula of Concord rejected this because they knew that, you know, being was defined by relation and all of these other things. Now, the fact is that simply isn't what the formula says. It's not what the formula says. It's not what Chemnitz says. It's not what any of those, as far as I am aware, I know of no document that makes those kinds of arguments against Osiander besides modern ones. The argument that these early Lutherans had against Osiander wasn't the idea that Christ indwells us and changes us. It's not the philosophy underlying that. The problem is a theological one, which is that there's a distinction between, as they say in Article 3, the two kinds of righteousness. There's a distinction between the justifying righteousness, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then the transformative righteousness, which is the indwelling of Christ. So the problem with Osiander's view is not that they're saying somehow this mystical union with Christ isn't there, or that this transformation isn't real. They're simply saying that is real, and he's right that that occurs, but that's not what justification is. So there's just, I think, one example of how looking at a lot of scholarship today, I think some of these presuppositions really end up guiding how these historical sources, namely the Lutheran Confessions themselves, are read.
How does Oswald Bayer and his linguistic theory contribute to confusion regarding union with Christ?
Yeah, Bayer, so he's one who, you know, I mentioned him before as kind of radical, a radical Lutheran. Now, he's not, you know, one who invented that movement. It's really Ferdy who did that. But he's got a lot of similar ideas to what you find in someone like Ferdy. But particularly, Oswald Bayer, he grabs onto, as I mentioned before, this guy named John Austin, who's a philosopher of language. And John Austin distinguishes between these various kinds of speech. And, you know, he's an interesting figure and has some interesting insights in terms of how language works. But he points out things like, well, a lot of the language that we use is constitutive. It's speech that simply just declares what's the case, right? So if I tell you I ate pizza today, that would just be language that's informing you of something that is the case, right? But he says other times we use speech to actually do things. So, for example, when you're when a couple is you know there at the altar at their wedding and they vow themselves to one another, they say I do, they are making a commitment and promise to one another. So those words aren't just informing, but the words are actually doing something. And so for Austin, these performative words, as they're called, are things like promises. Another example would be a judge. When a judge declares that you're guilty, that word of declaring you guilty actually does something. That's actually the delivering of a verdict. So what Beyer notices is that there's a lot of similarity here between Luther's idea of the efficacious word, that God's word is performative. In other words, it does what it says. It doesn't just tell us about things, but it actually does things. And he ends up making that basically programmatic for his entire theology. He builds an entire system around this notion of performative speech. So I think the key problem there is not that he sees speech as performative, because it is true that if we look at Luther's writings and we simply look at what scripture says, God's word does things, right? God creates by means of the word. So it certainly is a valid insight. And it certainly is valid to say, hey, this linguistic philosopher has some interesting ideas, and it gives us some categories to maybe help us to put into words some of the things that are already clear there in scripture. The problem is that the notion of speech act tends to override nearly everything else. So if all of salvation is just comprised of this divine speech act, it erases so many elements of salvation that are just so blatantly clear in scripture. And the mystical union ends up kind of being a casualty of that. So from people influenced by Beyer, because they're so focused on this notion of performative speech, they really just simply don't talk about the mystical union. Now, when I've asked people and I've pressed them on it, who are followers of this ideology, they will usually tell me that they do believe in the mystical union. But the reality is they have no category to talk about it. It's never something that's preached on. It's never something they've even once brought up in a Bible study. They don't really have a place for it. So I think what happens is when you have people, especially within confessional Lutheranism, where it's very clear that that's affirmed, say, in Article 3 of the formula, is that they can't really deny that it's there, but their system doesn't simply have a place for it.
We're talking with Dr. Jordan Cooper. Our subject on this Monday, September the 6th, is the Mystical Union. He's Executive Director of Just End Sinner, President of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, and author of the new book, Union with Christ, Salvation as Participation. We'll talk a little bit about how the Orthodox Fathers addressed the Christian's union with Christ next.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. lcms.org/stewardship.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're talking about the mystical union. Dr. Cooper, how would you summarize how the Lutheran Orthodox Fathers addressed the Christian's union with Christ?
So the Lutheran Orthodox Fathers, and I'm, in particular, I'm thinking about people like, you know, Martin Chemnitz or Johann Gerhard, are kind of the two biggest figures. But we have plenty of others as well. Abraham Kalov, Johannes Quenstedt, David Hollatz being influential in the 17th century as well. But between those thinkers, there are a lot of commonalities. There are a lot of common threads that are tied together. Now, as the theology develops in the 17th century, language does become a bit more precise when we're talking about union with Christ. So in some of the later figures, we have some clearer categories. And the reason for that, well, one is just as theology grows, people just find more precise language. And it's not the ideas are changing, but it's, you know, people find more, you know, better categories to use and things like that. But it's because also largely because there are some very odd kind of mystical teachings that end up showing up in Germany after the Reformation. And so there needs to be some clarification about what the mystical union is and what it's not with some of these weird mystical teachings. So because of that, there are some more concise and specific categories that people start talking in when they're speaking about union. So what I've argued here is that there are essentially three different categories, as I've already mentioned earlier, under which this union with Christ is discussed. And one is simply the fact of the hypostatic union. So if you read, for example, Martin Chemnitz on the Two Natures of Christ, the kind of classic Lutheran work, probably the greatest work ever written on the subject of the Two Natures of Christ. But if you read through that book, he often speaks about the union of the Logos, the eternal Son, with the human nature as something which is essential for our redemption. In other words, something real happens through the incarnation. There is a real uniting of God, yes, with a particular man, but also something happens to all of humanity. And that's really the foundational point of union. So you see that especially within Martin Chemnitz, that he really develops that quite a bit. But then in later thinkers, we have a lot of talk about is what I've mentioned is the mystical union in particular, this idea that Christ dwells in us. In fact, the triune God dwells within us. And as the, you know, Lutheran Orthodox develop this notion and explain it further, they often define this mystical union more so by what it's not than what it is. So they confess that this is a mystery. And this is why we call it the mystical union. It's a mystery. We don't really understand exactly what this means, but we confess because Scripture confesses it and leads us to echo what it teaches, that God really dwells in us as, you know, a temple, and this indwelling of God even changes us. We see the language, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where we have this story that Paul draws on of Moses being before the presence of God, and his face shines with the glory of God. And, you know, Paul says, this is what happens in our hearts with Christ, where there's a transformation going on because of the presence of God within us. So the Lutheran Orthodox, though, they confess clearly what Scripture says, but want to make a lot of clarifications to say, this is what we're not saying, because you can take this teaching and go in all sorts of weird directions with it. So one would be, one thing that would be rejected would be this notion that we kind of merge with God, right? That there is this kind of merging of personalities. So I am God in some sense, as you think of like some weird, you know, pantheistic or New Age philosophies. That's certainly not what they're saying. That there were some weird mystical ideas in Germany where people were saying things like that. So they're saying, no, it's not that you become God like that. That's not what we're talking about here. So there's always a distinction between God and man. But they also want to say it's also not just an external union, meaning it's not just that God is influencing me from the outside. You know, it's just that, as the formula says, it's not just that the gifts of God dwell in believers, but God himself. So it's not distant. It's real. It's intimate. It's relational. And another clarification that they make, which is very important, is that whatever this union is, however we want to explain it, we have to distinguish between God's uniting himself to believers and the union of the two natures of Christ and the incarnation. It's not that every Christian is a new incarnation of the Son or something like that. So it's not a hypostatic union. We don't use the same language to refer to this. So in other words, Jesus could say out of his mouth, I am God, and he would be speaking the truth. I cannot say I am God, right? Instead, I can say God dwells within me. But I can't say I am God. So there's clearly a difference between those two things. So those are just some of the qualifications that they make. But they do speak about things like an interpenetration of two natures, an intimate, you know, sharing in one another in some way, but in such a way that God is united to us that we each retain our distinct identities, right? So I don't become God. He doesn't become me. We are our own selves. But this is real and intimate.
So what is the teaching of objective justification? Why is it very important on the subject of union with Christ?
Yeah, so objective justification is the teaching, and this is especially spelled out in a lot of the early Missouri Synod theologians like C.F.W. Walther and Francis Pieper and others. But the idea of objective justification is this notion that what happens to Christ happens really, in a sense, to all of us. So that when Jesus was risen from the dead, when he rose from the dead, he is declared righteous. He's vindicated. He's the righteous Son of God. He has accomplished his work. The sins of the world are taken away. All of this is declared over Jesus. And the teaching of objective justification says that when that declaration occurs over Christ, it really occurs over all of humanity. So what that means then is that what Jesus does in his own historical life, death, and resurrection is something that he brings all of us into that. He brings all of humanity in some mysterious way into his work so that the story of Jesus becomes the story of humanity itself, which is why we can speak of the justification of Christ being, yes, his justification, but also all of our justification. It's a universal justification. So that's that kind of foundational element of union, that is, our union with Christ doesn't begin even when I'm alive, right? My union with Christ begins with Christ in the hypostatic union, uniting himself to humanity, which includes me and you and all of the listeners. And so objective justification is one part of that, is to say that because God has united himself to man, that means that what occurs to the incarnate one, what occurs to the incarnate Logos, that occurs on behalf of and for all of humanity. So it's because all of humanity is in some way in him, that's why his justification becomes the justification of all of us.
We'll take up the subject again in a subsequent conversation, but finally, what's the danger of speaking against union with Christ or avoiding the preaching and teaching of this biblical idea?
Yeah, the danger against it is simply you're not teaching what Scripture teaches. I mean, you are if you are a teacher of the Word of God, it is absolutely your calling to proclaim the full counsel of God. So if you are not proclaiming the full counsel of God because you're afraid that it could be misused or you're afraid people can misunderstand it, that's not for you to say. That's for God to say. And he has given us this teaching in his Word, and he's given it to us very clearly. And so simply to not teach on a reality that is, again, not just in God's word once, but repeatedly in a consistent theme, it's ultimately to live in disobedience to one's calling as a pastor or teacher of the church.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is executive director of Justin Center, president of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, and author of the new book, Union with Christ, Salvation as Participation. When you purchase this book using the link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Talk on Demand Archives, and look for Union with Christ by Dr. Jordan Cooper. Next time, we'll talk with Dr. Cooper about the formal union of faith, and we'll talk about the Lutheran Confessions and the mystical union. Jordan, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Next hour, we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9. This unity with Christ is your hope of the resurrection. He has united himself to you so that on the last day, he will raise you from the dead. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the Scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open weekdays from 1 to 9 and weekends from noon to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.